Dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word. Father, I know that whatever I say this morning will avail to nothing unless it's attended by your Holy Spirit. So Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would lift them unto your throne of grace this morning. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Let all glory be to you now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we all have favourite places that we like to go. One of my favourite places is the rocky headlands at the end of Sunshine Beach. You walk along the beach, and then you climb up to the headland, and when you look back, you can see the beach almost as far as your eyes can see. But I think the thing that makes this one of my favourite spots is that you can watch the waves roll in and crash upon the rocks, especially when the winds blow from the right direction and it's a little bit rough. You watch as and see as huge breakers come in with a roar, and you feel their power as they pound the rocks, and the spray washes high enough so that if you stand too close to the edge, you can get a little bit wet. To me, the sight and sense is breathtaking. It is glorious to behold. It is a sight of power and wonder. So as we come to our passage this morning in John 17, it is with a sense of this same wonder that we should approach it with. When we look at what Jesus has been teaching his disciples in the last three chapters, and up until this point, Jesus has been preparing them for his departure. He was preparing them for life after he has left and ascended to heaven. These three chapters contain the very last teaching that Jesus would deliver to his disciples while still in the flesh. And then he crowns it with prayer. The reformer, Melanchthon, in his last lecture before he died, said of John 17, "There is no voice which has been heard either in heaven or on earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." We walk on holy ground this morning as we witness our Lord and Saviour pour out his heart in prayer. So verse 1 says to us, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Jesus had finished teaching them, and he lifts his eyes and heart from the earth below, and he sets them on the heavens. His attention is raised from the tenseness of the circumstances unto the throne of his Father. He will teach them no more, but will pray for the care and the welfare of disciples, that God's will be done for them. David writes, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift my soul." Now Jesus prays in verse 1 and 2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him." Hear our Saviour's plea. Father. His plea first comes from the place of close relationship. It was the Son of Man calling out to his Father. It was the living Word who had dwelt in eternity coming into the presence of his eternal Father. Father, the hour has come. The time was at hand for Jesus to fulfill the plans made in eternity. That God would become man, that he would bear man's sin upon himself, and go to the cross and pay the price for man's sin to the full by shedding the blood of God upon the cross. Jesus now lays his request before the Father. He comes as one in the time of need to both plead God's cause and to pray for those he loved. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. When you put the words, "the hour has come," in connection with the words, "glorify your Son," it is as though Jesus said, "Father, uphold me in the agony of my soul. Strengthen me in the labor of the cross. Bring it to its victorious completion." We read in the Gospels how Jesus was strengthened by the angel in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how Pilate could find no fault with him at his trial, and the centurion at his death witnessed, "Surely this was the Son of God." The Father was glorifying his Son even then, and he glorified him to the full when Jesus was raised from the dead and then ascended on high. Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him, but his desire was ever that the Son might bring glory to his Father who had sent him, that he would finish the work that he had given him to do. Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus also said that "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus glorified the Father by doing the work that he gave him to do. And the Father is most glorified by the display of his divine attributes, his mercy, his love, his power, his justice, his wisdom, his holiness, and his faithfulness. And there is no greater sphere in which God's attributes are displayed than in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Father is the author of salvation, and he is most glorified in the finished work of Christ. Jesus then says, "For you granted him," meaning himself, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him." Jesus said, "Authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Paul writes to the Colossians that Christ is the head of every power and authority. Note carefully at the end of verse 2 who Jesus gives eternal life to. Only those that the Father has given him. And how will we know if we are one of those? John 14 tells us, because we will love Jesus and we will keep his commands. We will know by our love and our obedience to Jesus. Verse 3 then says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is saying here, this is the way. This is the only way to eternal life. It is knowing God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. A.W. Pink writes, "Christ is here amplifying the plea of the previous verse. Thus, unless I am glorified, I cannot bestow eternal life. Without my ascension, the Holy Spirit will not come. And without him, there can be no knowledge of the Father and the Son." Knowing God and eternal life are inseparable. The knowing of God is not an intellectual knowing, it is a spiritual knowing. It is spiritually discerned, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Notice briefly here that this is the only place in the Bible that Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ. In the presence of his disciples, he affirms by this acknowledgement, that he is the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God, and so the only true Messiah. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Jesus then declares, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. When we think of the work that Jesus was sent to do, the cross was its culmination. Christ's whole life was that of glorifying God. God was glorified by the very life of Jesus. Jesus glorified God through all the miracles that he performed while on this earth. He glorified him by his words, his teaching. He said that he spoke only that which the Father had given him to do. And then he went to the cross in humble submission. Not my will, but yours be done, O Father. The first man, Adam, dishonored God when he sinned, and all who have followed since have lived in that shadow. But Jesus, the new representative man, sent from God, and who is God, has given glory and honor to the Father by his perfect faithfulness and holiness. I have completed the work you gave me. The hour has come. Jesus, in full submission, now sees the cross in the certainty as if it was already an accomplished fact. His work on earth was finished. He would not turn away. From the cross we hear him cry, "It is finished," and he surrendered his spirit. In view of this, he now makes his plea. Glorify me in your presence, the glory I had with you before the world began. Paul speaks to the Ephesians of God's incomparably great power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right side in the heavenly realms. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is prayer answered. So I just want to pause for a moment now, and I want to make three brief points before we move on to the second part of Jesus' prayer. Firstly, after Jesus had finished teaching his disciples, Jesus prayed, and so should we. All our endeavors to teach others about God must be bathed in prayer, for our words can accomplish nothing of eternal value. We might speak them, but it must be God who applies them to our hearts. Secondly, Jesus at the time of his prayer, with the cross in view, was truly going through a time of great tribulation, both of heart and soul and mind. But what does he do? He lifts his head and looks unto the heavens. He takes his eyes from off of the world and sets them on the glory to come. And so should we when trials come our way. Thirdly, in Jesus' prayer, we see what it looks like to pray for ourselves. It is not selfish, it is not self-seeking, but it should always be according to God's will and for his glory. And when we pray like this, our prayers will always be answered. From verse 6 now, the focus of Jesus' prayer shifts from the glorification that would be Jesus's as a result of his mediatorial work to that of concern for his disciples. Reading verses 6 to 8, "I have revealed your name to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." The words I've revealed your name is an interesting statement. It sounds a little odd to our ears, we can understand it a little bit like this. Suppose you want to build a house. And you start looking around to find a builder. You first start asking people that you know who have had a house built to see who they suggest. And the name Fred starts to come up. Some people you know have had the houses built by Fred, and he did a good job. Then other people who have had their houses built by different people start telling you, Fred didn't build our house, but he has a pretty good name around town for quality work. Fred's name and his reputation go hand in hand. So when Jesus prays to the Heavenly Father, I have revealed your name, he means more than just a literal name. In those days, to reveal someone's name was to reveal who that person really was. So in revealing the Father's name, Jesus is actually saying, I have made you known to them in the fullest sense of who you are and all your majesty, wonder, and perfections of your attributes. Who then did Jesus reveal the wonder of the Father to? The disciples. And how does Jesus refer to them? As those whom you have given me. Jesus' ministry wasn't to set up programs to reach the masses. His ministry was discipling those whom the Father had given him. So that after he had gone, those disciples would be equipped to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Two times in verse 6, Jesus refers to the fact that it was the Father that had given the disciples to him. He says it twice to emphasize the point. That means it is really important for us to know this. Jesus didn't make the disciples, but they were given to him by the Father. That is the working order of the Trinity. All things come from the Father. And understanding this, a little of God's name is revealed to us. After God provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice on Mount Moriah instead of his son Isaac, Abraham referred to God as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide. And so a small glimpse of who God is was revealed. The Father's name and his word go hand in hand, and the disciples didn't just hear, they didn't just learn. We read, they obeyed. Understanding the revealed name of God is actually the revealing of the very nature, the very character of God, and that all things come from God the Father helps us to understand the verses that follow. Verse 7, now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. In John 6, Jesus says that all the Father gives me will come to me. And in John 10, Jesus refers to the Father who had given him those who believe. Jesus didn't come into the world to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. Everything he had was given by the Father, his mission, his disciples, even the power to perform the miracles that he performed came from the Father. In Luke's gospel, before Jesus heals the paralytic, lowered down through the roof, we are told that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Jesus did nothing on this earth in his own power, but only that which was from the Father and according to his will. So verse 8 then is really important for us to understand this morning. Jesus said, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. The Old Testament revealed much of the character of God and the names given to him there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that God's name is Jehovah or Yahweh, suggests a continuous and increasing revelation of God. And that is what we find throughout the Old Testament. There we see God revealed as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And we could go on. There are some 952 names and titles given to God in the Bible. God is progressively revealed to us through the revelation of His name. And this is what Jesus had been doing with His disciples. He had been revealing who God is, and they accepted and believed. Why? Verse 8 says, because they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. In other words, they believed, they understood who Jesus was, that Jesus was the full and final revelation of who God is. Isaiah writes, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was God with us. The writer of the Hebrews says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And Paul writes to the Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus was a bodily revelation of God. That is why in John 14, when Thomas asked Jesus, show us the Father, and Jesus answered him, don't you know me after all this time? Jesus was God. When we look throughout the Gospels, we see how Jesus acts and behaves, how He overcomes every obstacle. There is no situation that He was not Lord over and ruled over. He calmed the wind and the waves, and He walked on the water. Even the demoniac at Gerasene knew that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. Even at the cross, Jesus was completely Lord. Jesus was God's sinless perfection in the flesh, and He could not die, but He took our sin upon Himself, and He laid it down of His own accord. They could not have taken it from Him. He laid it down. The disciples accepted and believed. So when Jesus asked them in Matthew 16, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me make a simple point here. True discipleship exists only when we are revealing who God and Jesus really are. That is what Jesus did. He revealed God to His disciples. What Jesus has been praying up to this point bears weight now on all that He is about to pray. Reading verses 9 to 12, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may know, so they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, that Scripture would be fulfilled. We need to remember that Jesus was praying this prayer in the presence of the remaining 11 disciples. And the Apostle John has recorded it as one carried by the Holy Spirit for our benefit. So we see that this prayer is not for the benefit of the world, but is only for His disciples. And Jesus was leaving, and they were the concern of His heart, even in the shadow of the cross that was to come the next morning. Jesus prayed, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Jesus talking about the disciples, they were the fathers, and they were also the sons. Notice the relationship between the Father and the Son. All they have is mutual. Notice now how the word glory comes up again. Glory has come to me through them. In the eyes of the world, there was nothing special about the disciples. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They were men of no real standing. But the eyes of the world were and are wrong. They despise the lowly estate, the commonness of God's people. Nonetheless, glory comes to Christ because of us, because we have received his word and believed. And Christ glories in us simply because we are the Father's and we are his. In verse 11, Jesus references twice that he is about to leave and return to the Father. This double mention once again shows its importance and significance. In the eyes of our eternal God, it was an absolute fact that this was about to happen and be the final result of the cross. It was a certainty in the eyes of God, and Jesus showed his concern to the disciples and prayed, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me." That Jesus prays that we be protected by the power of God's name does not mean a literal protection, because we may experience physical harm in this world as a result of sin, and at times because of persecution for our faith. All the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. The key to this protection is seen in the world, that they may be one, as we are one. It is us believing in the full revelation of God's character and person, in all his glorious attributes and mighty deeds. Jesus' prayer is that they would remain steadfast in that knowledge, and that they would not depart from it. That they would hold fast and continue in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that they would be united with each other in love for Jesus and love for each other. That they would be one as the Father and the Son are one. That they were protected in eternity and secure in the unity of fellowship. Jesus had protected and kept his disciples while he was with them. They had been kept by the power of his name because he is God with us, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. None had been lost except for Judas. Now this does not mean that Jesus failed, but that God always knew where Judas's heart lay, and it was not with God, but it was with the world. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. Why? So that Scripture would be fulfilled. So our next point this morning is this. Just as the disciples were the fathers, and they were also the sons, so are we. We are God's. He claims us as his very own. We are dear to his heart. And none shall snatch us from God or take God from us. But we remain eternally under the protection of all that God is. The psalmists write about God. He is our fortress, our strong tower, our refuge, our hiding place, and the rock that is higher than I. The relationship that we have with God will last forever. So it is important that we make sure that it is right. Jesus then prays in verse 13, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Jesus prays that his disciples would know and experience the joy that was uniquely his. To understand this, that joy, first we need to understand that joy is not synonymous with fun. When Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned in the Philippian jail, They sang and prayed, praising God. Now that is joy, but it certainly wasn't fun. Neither is joy carefree. Anything in this world in which we seek to escape the realities and troubles of life for a short time ultimately has no lasting substance. What then is the joy of what Jesus speaks, and how does a believer obtain it? Jesus had already told this to his disciples in John 15. There we read, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." The secret of attaining joy is relationship. It is relationship with God. It is having a close and mutual relationship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The joy that sustained Jesus was his moment by moment contact with the Father, that absolute oneness and fellowship that binds them together and makes them one. When Jesus prays that we might have the full measure of his joy, he is praying that the joy that he has in the Father might be reproduced in us. That the joy that Jesus would share, that is the joy that Jesus would share with us. It is the same joy that exists in the fellowship of the Trinity. It is a joy that let Jesus endure the cross and scorn its shame. It is joy that has eternal substance. And there is no other joy like it. From verse 14, Jesus continues, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." We needed to notice quickly here the word world. In a short space, Jesus uses it four times, and by it he means the system of the world which is in conflict, which is opposed to God, and it is headed by its king, Satan. So Jesus prays for the disciples. He prays not that they be taken from the world, but that the Father would protect them. So Jesus prays, sanctify them. How? By the truth of God's word. We've already read that the disciples had not only received the word of God, but that they had believed and obeyed. When Jesus says, sanctify them, he in essence says, make them like me. Separate them. Make them holy as I am holy. That though they are in the world will not be in them. And if the world is not in them, if the world is not in us, then it has no power over a believer. That is the difference the gospel makes. It is like putting a tea bag in a cup of boiling water. The longer it is in the cup, the stronger the tea becomes. The more we are in God's word, the stronger, the more holy, the more like Jesus we become. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "That is the glory of the gospel. It makes a man free in the midst of hell." Verse 18. "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, they too may be truly sanctified." In a little while, Jesus will commission his disciples to go into the world and to make disciples of all men. Jesus himself didn't seek to evangelize the world, but to save a small group of disciples and to make them fit for God's service. And it's the same all through church history. And we are part of that small band here this morning. Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins, but to make us fit for God's service, that we would be holy as he is holy. If we would seek to save the lost and so make them holy, we must first be holy ourselves. Jesus prays, "For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified." Remember, to be sanctified is to be set apart. The Christmas carol sings, "Mild he lay his glory by." That was part of Jesus' sanctification. That God took on our flesh, that was part of his sanctification. That Jesus was tempted by the devil, and that he lived among unholy men, but remained sinless. That was part of Jesus' sanctification. But Jesus would go further. He says to the Father, "Lo, I have come to do your will." So he took our sin upon himself, and he went to the cross, and there endured the punishment for my sin and for your sin. He separated himself for our sakes and said to the Father, "Pour out all your anger, all your wrath for their sin upon me. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be truly sanctified." Jesus Christ set himself apart from eternity, that he might rescue us from our sin, and that we might be fit for God's presence and the work that he'd have us do. Jesus sanctified himself that we might be fully sanctified in him. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "It is in him, that is the Father, that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" These words of Paul sum up for us all that Jesus has been praying. Firstly, that God will be glorified in and through Jesus and all that he came to do. Secondly, that God would be glorified in and through the disciples and the work that he had set apart for them. And thirdly, that God would be glorified in the preservation of all those that are his. Peter answered Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Jesus prays so that while we are in this world, we would be protected, that we would persevere, and that we would be perfected unto eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you now, for we know that you are with us and that you are for us. Father, help us to be holy as you are holy. Help us now as we go out into the world. Father, that though we are in the world, that the world will not be in us. Strengthen us so that we might be as lights shining in the darkness of our community around us. We give all thanks and praise to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.